If you would take your copy of God's Word and open it to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. We've been doing this little series we've called Hello, My Name is Jesus. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're really just getting started, and it's been kind of a tough start, I know. We got the introduction done a couple of weeks ago, and then just the events of our church calendar and all good things, but we had our family worship Sunday, and Pastor Josh was here, and he had a chance to share with us. And then, of course, we had the opportunity with David Schmidt. Not very often do we get David back in from Israel. And we had a chance to have him here, and he opened the Word and shared with us and told us a little of what God is doing there in Jerusalem and in Israel with the ministries that they run. And then last week was our annual business meeting, which, of course, is very important once a year when we get together and we take care of the body of Christ things that we do as the family of God here. Really all great, wonderful things, but it's been a while since we had a chance to look at Luke. And so we were just getting started in this idea of how in Luke's gospel he is really introducing us to Jesus, introducing us to the Savior. And that's an exciting thing. I do hope you have your copy of God's Word. If you don't, there's a Bible in the seat rack underneath the seat in front of you, somewhere along there. There's not a rack under every chair, but under many of them, and you'll have a chance to pick up one of those. And find the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third Gospel, and we'll be starting there. You heard Robert earlier mention that he had people stand when we were reading, and we sometimes do that. We won't today. I'll just ask you, though, to be aware of the reverence we have for God's Word. And we're going to begin just for a few minutes in verse 8. We've read all this before, and I'm just going to ask you to go along with me as we follow now in verse 8. We're talking about Zechariah the priest. Let's begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Now while he was serving as priest," this is Zechariah, all of that's coming up in the story, but "now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him and said, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" I want to ask you a very simple question. That's, what does it take to make you believe? What does it take to make you believe? We're looking here at the gospel according to Luke. Luke, as we know, was a Greek. We maybe think that he might have been the one who called Paul over that Macedonian vision. We can't prove that, but it's possible that that Greek who said, come to us, might have been Luke. In any case, we know that as a Greek, he was a Gentile. He was not of Jewish heritage and tradition. And yet, he's the one who gives us the most complete history of Jesus, and not just of Jesus, but of the early church, as we have his gospel that we're looking at here. And of course, Luke was also the one who wrote the book of Acts. We're looking here at part one of the Gospel of Luke, which is dealing with the birth and early life of Jesus. That's in chapter 1 through chapter 4:13. It begins right after the introduction, and particularly, we're looking here at verses 4 to 25 of chapter 1. And we're talking about Zechariah. When we introduced this a couple of weeks ago, we highlighted that it was the end of a 400-year period of silence. God had not delivered his message prophetically to his people now for 400 years, and suddenly, here in the temple, Gabriel is sent to speak to Zechariah. The things we're going to see in this passage are that John the Baptist's birth is announced, Zechariah's faith is tested, there are 400 years of God's silence that ends, and in that, forgiveness and salvation are promised to his people. And so as we look at this question of the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, we see that it happened in kind of an unusual way, in a very special way. It happened while Zechariah was serving in the temple. This is what, in fact, we just saw. It said, behold, way back at Malachi, it said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That's the promise that was at the end of that, That was the promise that was the end of that time when God was speaking to his prophets. Remember, Hebrews 1 says, in many ways and at different times, God spoke in the past through his prophets, but in these latter days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, those various times and many ways were all the various prophets and all the people that God used to deliver us his message in the Old Testament period. And the last of those, Malachi, gave this promise that one would come in the spirit of Elijah. And then the angel comes and says to Zechariah, do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, and John will go before him, that is before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There it is, the direct tie. Gabriel comes and almost exactly quotes what Malachi had said. And let Zechariah know that this child, which is going to be born to he and Elizabeth very late in life, is that promised one that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's really pretty awesome. That's really pretty spectacular. And yet, what we find is that something kind of tough happened. And that's Zechariah's faith was tested. You come down and he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. How shall I know this? For I am an old man and advanced in years. Here's the simple truth. Zechariah didn't believe the angel. Zechariah did not believe the angel. Now, that's pretty amazing given what we do know about Zechariah. You say, well, it doesn't sound pretty amazing to me. I mean, if I hadn't heard from the Lord for 400 years and suddenly an angel appeared to me, I'd probably have some doubts too. And especially if the angel told me that I am going to have a child late in life. I'm at that point where, you know, we're past the age of biological childbearing. And I can tell you, yes, it would be a shock of all shocks if suddenly I found out I was going to be a father yet again. I'd probably have some questions for, you know, the doctor, my neighbor, for sure, Wendy, what's going on here? You know, probably, you know, I'd be looking at God saying, are you sure, really? Is this possible? So you go, I don't understand. I mean, all Zechariah said is, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. Why should that be such a tough thing to recognize? Well, we need to understand a little bit of the circumstances here just to really put this in context. Earlier, we were told that Zechariah was at the temple because it was the time of his division to serve. Now, if you go back to Chronicles, what you're going to discover in chapter 24 of the book of 1 Chronicles is that the priestly order was large and was divided into divisions that only rotated through their service at the temple. Now, priests did a lot of other things in their community. They were kind of the local lawyers, if you will. They were some kinds of local teachers. They took the Torah, the law of God, and they taught it to the people, and they interpreted it, and they settled disputes, and they were kind of the good representatives of God and of the nation in their locations wherever they served. There were at this time, as we understand it, about 7,000 priests, and they were divided into 24 divisions, as Chronicles ordered them. And that meant there were about 300 priests in every division. Now, you say, why 24 divisions? Well, because they all went up to the temple and served for 2 weeks at a time, and then they went back to their homes. So 2 weeks, 12 months, two divisions a month, 24 divisions, and you cover a year, and then you start the rotation over again. So, you know, if your division was the first 2 weeks in January this year, then your division would be the first 2 weeks in January next year. That's kind of how it worked. But when you got to your service in the temple, there were 300 priests, and there wasn't always that much that had to be done in the temple proper. Now, there was a lot in the grounds of the temple and caring for the temple and managing the sacrifices and managing the feast days. There was a lot for those 300 priests to do when they came to the temple to serve. But when you actually got to the service inside the temple, that was actually very, very limited. 1 hour a day and one priest a day went into light the altar of incense, the burning altar that was there in front of the Holy of Holies. And so you say, how did that one person get chosen? Well, it was by lot. When your 300 priests came for your 14 days, there was a lottery that took place, and they decided which 14 priests were going to each take one day this cycle and then do their job. You know, go into the temple and light the incense. And there was one who went and prepared the showbread, and one who went and took care of the menorah that was in there. So three a day got to do it. And so at the end of 14 days, you know, you had, what is that, 28, 30, 40, it's 42, yeah. Yeah. It wasn't a lot for the 300, so it was several years before your rotation came up again. And that's the point. About, you know, every several years, your rotation came up and your day came up and you got your 1 hour. So this was Zechariah's one time. Now, a priest served from the age of 25 to the age of 50. So if you only get to do this every, you know, 7 to 10 years, and this was your one shot, and then of course you had the other time. So this is maybe the one or two times in his life that he is going to actually be offering incense at the altar of incense before the curtain to the Holy of Holies and carrying the prayers of the people that way. Very, very special moment. Very, very special time in Zechariah's life. Then on top of that, you know, as you read through it, it says that in the days of Herod the king, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Imagine if on the day you had your job, or if you were going to school or something, you had to every day go in and be examined. I mean, like, take a test and have people question you and pass off and say, okay, yes, you're good to go today. We'll be back next time to go over it again. Well, that's what happened. The high priest and another group of priests were assigned to, if you will, test all of the incoming divisional priests before they went in to offer their service at the temple to make sure that they were still worthy to do it. And it was actually pretty intense process. They asked them questions about their personal life, questions about their home life, tested them on their knowledge of the law, really put them through a grilling to make sure that they were. Remember, this only happened rarely, and this was to go into the presence of God. This was to act on behalf of the people, to take in the incense and offer the prayers in front of the Holy of Holies and all of that. I mean, big deal for somebody. And you had to be prepared for that. And Zechariah, it says, was righteous and blameless, and he passed the tests. Excuse me. And this was his big chance. And as part of that, they were to be very, very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. They were to be PhDs, if you will, in the Old Testament law, able to deal with their families back home, able to interpret for those people in their particular village, able to solve disputes and to do it according to their understanding of the law and the hope they had. And that meant they were supposed to know something about all of these prophecies. And so along comes Zechariah, goes into the temple. There he appears. He offers the incense. And while he's there, suddenly a man is standing there. Okay, that's big, unusual number one right there. Because no one else was supposed to be in there at that time. The other duties were done, and he goes in alone. This is his one time, his 1 hour, his one day out of how many years. He goes in alone to do his duties, and when he gets there, there's somebody there. Yes, you're not supposed to be here. Yeah. Have you ever had that happen? You know, you go in someplace and there's somebody there who's not supposed to be there, and you go like, what? One time, Amy came to visit, and we didn't know she was coming, and She was at the house waiting for us, and I came home, and you know how, as you walk in your house, it's supposed to be empty. You're, I don't know, singing whatever you do to yourself. You're maybe ranting about how bad your day was or something, you know, definitely things you don't want everybody to hear. And all of a sudden, you walk in, and there's my daughter sitting on the couch. Ah! You know, panic, fright, all of that sets in. Well, that was Zechariah as he walks into the temple. And there's suddenly somebody standing by the altar of incense. And I don't exactly know how Gabriel appeared here. I mean, there are times when, you know, as happened with Abraham, for instance, there are times when angels appeared and they were unawares. And in a later chapter here, as we get to the end, the last chapter in Luke, we're going to find that as Jesus himself is walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't necessarily recognize him right away. And so, you know, there are times when maybe, you know, it didn't have to be that this angel was all glowing and white and all that, but, you know, most of the time when these angelic beings appear with special messages, it was pretty clear that they were miraculous. It was pretty clear that they were, you know, not your normal person. But besides that, how did he ever get in there? I mean, they had all kinds of guards and postings and make sure that the wrong people didn't get in, and suddenly there's this person standing there, and it says that Zechariah understandably was afraid, troubled, and fear fell on him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And okay, how does this person who's not supposed to be here in the first place actually know what my wife and I have been praying for? You see, there's a lot of things about this that when we stop and think for just a minute are really pretty special. And more than that, when you really get a handle on it, you start to see that God is controlling things at a much greater level than we might first realize. How is it that Zechariah got to be in there on this day at this time? Well, it's because, yes, it was his division, and yes, it was his group's turn, but when it came to who got which jobs that week after they were all vetted and said to be worthy, it all came down to casting the lots. It came down to what we would call chance. But of course, with God, there is no chance. He reminds us that while we may cast the lot, it is God who determines the outcome. And God wanted Zechariah there at that time. And as Zechariah is there, and what is Zechariah doing? He's bringing the incense, which was representative of the prayers of the people of God. He's bringing prayers up. And what was the most important prayer in his life and Elizabeth's life? It was that she was barren and they'd never had children, and now they were living. And in that particular culture, maybe we don't understand it as much in our culture, but in that particular culture, it was a substantial burden. It was a disgrace, frankly, to not have heirs, to pass on the covenant of the people of God, to not have someone to raise up and bear your name and carry forward all the blessings of God. And so they had been praying, and those prayers had probably been offered for years and years and years. In fact, if the truth is known, they may have actually stopped praying that particular prayer because they'd reached that stage in life where, well, it just wasn't going to happen. But just because they weren't actively praying the prayer anymore doesn't mean there wasn't a burden on their heart, doesn't mean they didn't feel the shame or the discouragement or the loss. And in fact, it may have been, if we're really just thinking about it, that they quit talking about it too. You do that, don't you? Not only do you maybe stop praying about it, even though you still feel it, you also perhaps quit talking about it. So it's not likely that they were still always talking about this desire of their heart and this loss in their life. They'd probably moved on to other things. And suddenly here is Zechariah, and here is this angel, and this angel says, "And your prayers have been heard, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name John, and he will be the fulfillment of the promises that were given back in Malachi." And it's like, wow! And the first thing that Zechariah does is doubt. The first thing Zechariah does is doubt. Angel, unexpected story, special moment, amazing announcement, and Zechariah says, "How shall I know this?" He doesn't say, remember Mary would ask something, she goes, "How can this happen? She goes, I haven't known a man, and Gabriel, you're telling me that I'm going to bear this child, and it's going to be an amazing child. It's going to be the Messiah, and all that goes with it. She goes, how is this going to happen? You know what's interesting about that? She didn't say it wasn't going to happen. She didn't doubt where it was going. We'll talk about that more when we get there in a couple of weeks. But she simply said, okay, you know, I understand how the world works, and I'll just tell you that I haven't been where this is going to happen, so you tell me how, because I don't know what's coming next. You say I'm going to have this miraculous baby, okay, but can you explain it to me? Because, wow, that's not what Zechariah is. He goes, how shall I know that this? What he's really saying is, come on, is this really true? I don't think so. How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered very simply. He goes, well, gee, let's see. I'm Gabriel, and I was sent by God to give you this message. I stand in the presence of God, and I go where God tells me, and I say what God says, and I do what God says to do. And God sent me here and said, go to Zechariah and tell him this amazing news. And then he says something really, I think, pretty wild. He says, because you did not believe my words, he says, you will not be able to speak until the day that these things take place, until the child is born. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you this good news. And when I give you this good news, what's your response? Your response is to say, yeah, I'm not sure. What do you mean? Well, how am I going to know this? Okay, Zechariah, see, angel, see, you know, altar of incense, see, prayer that nobody knows about. How are you going to know it? I just did a miracle in your presence. How much more do you need? And Zechariah says, well, something, because I'm not sure I believe. 400 years, and God's silence ends. 400 years, and no prophet has heard God's message. And suddenly, in a miraculous way, at the temple, at a time appointed by God, with a message that only Zechariah and Elizabeth could really appreciate or understand, the word of God comes, and it is exactly the word that comes from Malachi. And Zechariah says, yeah, I need a little more. Well, what he got was 9 months of silence. So God's silence ends, and Zechariah started. I think that's kind of ironic. Forgiveness and salvation is promised. Now, we're going to jump ahead a little bit here, because what happens then is, as you get to the end of this, and you go over to the end, you'll see, if your Bible's divided, that at the end of chapter 1, there's this kind of long poem. This is at the end. This is after the birth of John and after the silence. And Zechariah comes back, and he says, blessed be the Lord, O God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation to us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah understands now, 9 months later, that it's real. Zechariah believes. Why? Well, because he's been watching Elizabeth grow in her pregnancy, and he's been wanting to talk and couldn't, and all that goes with it. And then finally, on the day that John is born, and people doubt whether they should really name him, Zechariah steps forward and says, oh no, I had a message from God. Gabriel told me what this child's name is, and his name is John. And in that statement, Zechariah believes. And he goes, but there's more to it, folks. He goes, because now I'm going to tell you all else that I heard. And whether he heard it that day or he heard it over those 9 months, he says, this is going to be God bringing salvation to our people. Redemption is at hand. Forgiveness and salvation are now being promised. It's an amazing story, and let me go out and proclaim it. But he had to go through 9 months of silence before he took that message and delivered it. We say, so what? Well, in this case, it's a demonstration of God's control in history. You see that in the way that it all happened by lot. That it wasn't circumstantial. It wasn't something that you know, God was directing, because how would he have known if he wasn't in control that Zechariah was going to be in there at the altar of incense on that particular day? When we hear this story, we begin to see a demonstration once again of the power of God in controlling even the little things of history, like where you go and what you do and what happens to each day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's in control of history? And do you believe that what happens to you today was not just random? It wasn't because chance happened to throw you that particular curve or put that particular thing in your path. It happened because God is in control of history. And sometimes we may scratch our heads and say, what are you doing, God? I'm not sure I understand it. But don't doubt for a minute that those things happen with the provision and according to the will of God. History isn't random. History is in God's hands. What's great about this, too, is it reminds us that the voice of prophecy is restored. God does speak. Now, he doesn't always speak to each of us audibly. I don't know exactly how all of the prophets heard. We know how Zechariah heard. Gabriel came and talked to him face to face. That didn't happen very often. But what we know is God spoke, and he tells us that he is still speaking today. He is speaking through his word. He is speaking through this book that we're reading. It's the voice of God. It's the word of God. It's the message of God, and it's being delivered so that you can hear it and I can hear it. But the challenge sometimes is, do we believe that God's in control of history? Do we believe that God is speaking to us every day? The promise of salvation is revealed. Just as it was to Zechariah, and he spoke that the promise of salvation was come, so we also have the promise of salvation revealed by the word of God who's in control of history to us each day. Do we believe? You know, here's the truth. We're all Zechariah, aren't we? All these things that were true of Zechariah, and that he kind of in his mind knew to be true, when it happened to him, he goes, yeah, I'm not so sure. All these things that we know to be true, when it happens to us, how often do we go, yeah, I'm not so sure? What does it take to get us to believe? That's the question that Luke 1 puts before us. And it's a question that Luke was really putting before all the people, because from here on, everything else in this book is going to be about believing what Luke tells us regarding Jesus Christ. I think it's great that he starts with a story that not only gives us the tie to the Old Testament and that gives us the teaching about John the Baptist and that lets us, you know, kind of get into the history and the narrative as the forerunner of Jesus comes on the scene. All of that's great storyline, but what's the meaning? The meaning is, are you going to be like Zechariah? From chapter 1, right at the beginning, Luke puts out the question, are you going to believe what this book tells you? And that's a challenge for us every day in our Christian lives. What does it take for us to believe? I thought about Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? When I was growing up, Gideon was always a favorite of mine. I don't know why. We all had certain stories, you know. I always liked the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I thought that was a great story, you know. I always, you know, kind of just resonated with that story. Loved the story of Samson, you know, tearing down the temple, you know, tied to the pillars and bringing the whole house down literally around him, you know. Loved those stories. Always loved the story of Gideon. It wasn't until I got older that I realized that Gideon wasn't really all that special. In fact, Gideon really struggled. In that great battle with Midian, when God had gone through the process of whittling his army down to 300, and it comes to the point where, in chapter 7, the Lord says to Gideon, go down and take the camp. I have given them into your hands. God adds this little comment. He goes, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. God is basically saying, I know you, Gideon, and I know that in spite of all the other things that I've done, you still have some doubts, and you're not even really believing me now, I tell you. So here's the thing. If you're afraid to go against the camp with your 300 men, yes, I know they're as numerous as the sands on the seas. There's over 100,000 there gathered against you, and you only have 300. You know, But Gideon, I'm with you, you know, 300 plus me, pretty much a majority, let's go. He goes, but if you're afraid, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to tell you, go down to the camp, and you will be strengthened after you hear what they say. So then Gideon, went up with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And he hears him tell his whole thing about this barley biscuit that rolls in and knocks over the tent and turns it upside down. And this pagan Midianite soldier who has this really weird dream about pastry, you know, rolling through the camp, gives his dream to his other pagan Midianite guard, and the guard goes, "Oh my, that means that Gideon is going to bring his army in and destroy all of us. We've been given over to the Lord." Now, I don't know where the pagan guy got this, you know, I mean, obviously it came from God, but it's like, okay. But here's the part that I find really, really fascinating. After that, Gideon gets strengthened, goes up, tells his 300 men, "The Lord has put the Midianites in our hands. You know, when I break the lantern and when I blow the trumpet, you all shout, 'The sword of the Lord and Gideon,' and we're going to go in and we're going to have victory in the camp." I'm like, okay, you didn't believe God, but you went down and you believed the interpretation of a prayer by a couple of pagan guards. Really, Gideon? You know why? It's because Gideon saw their fear. Gideon saw the fear of the Midianites. Now, with that tangible experience of seeing their fear, he's willing to go up and say, "Hey, we got a chance at this." But the word of the Lord was not enough for Gideon. The word of the Lord came to Gideon earlier in chapter 6 and says, "You're a man of valor." I'm going, really, a man of valor? Let's see. He was hiding in the wine press at the time. Remember that? He was trying to do his fall harvesting, and he was you know, getting out the chaff and gathering, but he was hiding. He was down in a valley where there wasn't any wind, and he couldn't really do your job well, but he didn't want the Midianites to see him. What's the next thing we know? He requested a miraculous proof of God's word by putting out the fleece, you know. "Lord, if this is really your word and God's really going to do this, then let the whole ground be dry and the fleece be wet." And you know what? It was. But that wasn't good enough. He goes, "Let's do it one more time tomorrow. Let all the ground be wet and the fleece be dry." And it was. He's so trusting of God, he had to test him twice. And then, oh yeah, he believed the Midianites more than God. This is our man of valor. There's another one. He took credit, at least partially, for the victory. When it was all said and done, and he finally believed it, and he cracked the jar, and he blew the trumpet, it's like, "The sword of the Lord, and Gideon, I'm really with you now, God!" Like, oh, man. How about the disciples? Were they any better? If you go to John 6, you see an interesting time. Jesus answered them. This is after he'd fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. He goes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You know what the challenge is there? The challenge is that they saw this amazing miracle. They had heard the amazing teaching of Jesus. There was this little boy. He had a couple of fish and a couple of little, you know, pieces of pita there. And suddenly, Jesus prays, and the baskets start filling, and the basket starts filling. I've just always wanted to see that one. I mean, it was the kind of thing that as the disciples are passing the basket, you know, you take it, you reach in, you take your fish, you take your pita, you pass it on, and suddenly it's just the same number. You know, there were 10 when I started, and there's 10. And it just kept going. It's just one of those miracles. I'd love to just seen the logistics. How did that really work? But the disciples start passing these baskets out through these, you know, 5,000 men and all the others that were gathered with them, and who knows how many got fed that day. And when they got done, they still gathered up more and more baskets, and the people saw this miracle. They ate this miracle all there. And yet, what did they believe? Well, they believed that the food was good. But did they believe Jesus? He said, you didn't come because you saw the signs and believed who those signs point to and believe who I am. You came because you had your fill of the loaves. And he goes on and he talks about him being the bread of life, and eventually how they were going to have to eat him. And they were like, "That sounds really, you know, weird. I don't think we can do that." And the next thing you know, they left. "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." He goes, "Do you believe me? Do you believe me?" And of course, they didn't. And so after he did the whole thing about being the bread of life, it says, and many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. We're not interested in spiritually. It's like, feed us, make our life good, make our life comfortable, make our life easy, make our life without care, provide what I want. But oh, God, I'm not really interested in you. What about us? What about us? This is kind of that time, you know, that's really awkward when the car salesman says to you, what's it going to take to put you in this car today? We all hate that, don't we? Yeah. You say, well, boy, it's going to take a lot more than you've got to offer. And we get our little defense. You know, it's like, I want to ask you the question. What's it going to take to make you believe today? You say, oh, no, Dave, what you got? Well, let's start with prophecies fulfilled. Oh, yeah, like Malachi in John and like Isaiah in Christ. How much do we need to see that God is working in history? The time when Darius promised the return of the people fulfilled to the day. The promise that this little nothing town called Bethlehem is where the Christ would be born. And oh yeah, it just so happened that a Caesar gives out a decree that requires everybody to travel to their hometown. So Mary and Joseph, who live up in Nazareth and never have any interest in going down to Bethlehem, suddenly have to be there at this critical time, at just that right moment. And oh, and that moment is confirmed by Magi from the east, who probably a couple of years before were given a sign of a star and traveled and traveled and traveled and got there at the exact moment that God had determined. And then this child is born who grows and oh yeah, prophecies fulfilled again and again and again and again. And we still say, oh, but one more, God. You know, I mean, we all get Gideon, don't we? One's not enough. We want two or three or 10 or 20. How about truth and wisdom revealed? And they were amazed at his teaching. Everything from the golden rule to turn the other cheek to, I have come to seek and save those which were lost. You look at the teaching of Jesus, and not only is it consistent throughout all of Scripture, what's amazing is that it's a message unlike any that we've ever heard. It's a message of an eternal God who doesn't need us coming to redeem us for reasons that we can barely understand, and doing it not at cost to us as we come and offer our sacrifices to God and as we try to make ourselves worthy of this exalted God. He does it at cost to himself. When he sacrifices himself for us, who, while we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't even ask us to change before he made the sacrifice that put the offer on the table for us. It's a message unlike any other, and with it comes hope and wisdom and the ability to overcome our loss and our hurt and our brokenness and our selfishness and to grow as people and families and cultures if we will just believe, but we don't. Prophecies fulfilled and truth and wisdom revealed and miracles experienced. And you say, well, you know, I saw the miracles in those days. Really? If you've been around God for very long, I guarantee you there's been something in your life that happened that you just can't explain. It doesn't make sense. It didn't follow the rules. It might be something as simple as you were there and you had a chance, and suddenly you had words coming out of your mouth that you know weren't yours. As verses came back to your mind, or as an opportunity came to say something, you go, where did that come from? Or it might be as amazing as you actually experienced something physically or emotionally or personally where you go, there's no explanation for this but God. There's no explanation for this but God. Saved from an accident or an illness, funds provided miraculously at just the time you need them. There's no explanation for this but God. God still works. And we often see it. And then we forget. Oh, and then there's love poured out. How do you explain Calvary? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the resurrection. This is the one that for me is the end of it. We have credible historical evidence that the Romans knew how to kill somebody, and they killed somebody named Jesus, and he rose again, and he appeared not just to one or two, but to hundreds, and the word spread broadly. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And then there's all the changed lives. I'm a different person because I know Jesus, and I hope you can see that. There are others you've met in your life who are different people because they saw, they met, they believed Jesus. She's not with us now because, you know, she's gotten to a point where she needs to have some care, and she's actually with her daughter right now. But Marie Nixon was in our fellowship for years. Marie told me time and time again how God changed her life, how he changed she and John's life, how he took away their alcoholism, how he restructured their priorities, how he blessed them in their finances, how he just changed everything about their life, and all for the good and all for the glory of God. And she will tell you, and she will tell anybody she meets about it, because God changed her. And that story is repeated again and again and again by people who you know, by people who you can verify. I saw the change in their life. I know the change in their hearts. I've seen what the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit can do. And still, we don't always believe. The last one I want to just mention is the Galilean centurion. This is one of the most amazing statements of faith that I've ever come across. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. We all know this story. Up in Capernaum there was this centurion who the Jews really, really admired because he was a good man and he, in fact, been very generous. He built their synagogue there in Capernaum. If you go there today, you can still see several of the walls and parts of that synagogue standing to this day, built by this centurion who the Jews appreciated so much. And so word got out about Jesus and all that he was doing, and the centurion had a servant who was sick. And it says when he heard about Jesus, he sent him elders asking him to come and heal his servant. But when Jesus actually was going to come, he sends a message, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but say the word and let my servant be healed." And Jesus is like, "Where does that come from?" And the centurion says, "I'm a man of authority, and I'm used to having those under me, and I understand how authority works. And if I give an order and I say go, this one goes. And if I say do, this one does. And I know that my authority is nothing compared to you, Jesus. You have authority over heaven and earth. And if you say be healed, you don't have to be here. And I'm not worthy to have you in my house." And what did Jesus say? He marveled, and turning to the crowd, he goes, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Not even in the people of God have I found such faith. Not even the people who have seen the miracles and had the prophets and held the word have I found such faith as this pagan Roman centurion." The centurion's faith. He was a Gentile. He was not a man of faith. He had no historical or cultural or experiential reason to trust and believe. But he heard. Never saw Jesus, never met Jesus, never had any tangible proof that we know of, but he heard reliable testimony from those people who he knew told the truth that this man Jesus was who he claimed to be. He heard and he believed. He was humble in spirit. In spite of his rank and authority and position and influence, he said, "I am not worthy to have this Jesus pay attention to me." I don't know why he would, but I'm going to send some emissaries from the Jews, some leaders, some people maybe he will pay attention to, and I'm going to have them ask on my behalf. He was humble. And he understood authority. And because he understood authority, he believed. He knew that God was in control. He knew that God held the power. He knew that God would make the decision and fulfill his promise. And he said, Jesus, I've never met you. I've never seen what you do, but I've heard of your power. I understand your authority, and I believe. And the servant was healed. As we come to open this particular study in the book of Luke, the message I have for us that I believe is Zechariah's message to us is, what will it take for us to believe? I hope it doesn't take 9 months of silence or some other issue in your life for God to get your attention. I hope that you will hear the word and you will recognize the authority of God and you will humble yourself to say, I don't need any more proof. When God says go, I will go. When God says do, I will do. When God says give, I will give. I am going to live my life, not just on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and every moment in between, for the glory of God and not for the good of myself. When I have an opportunity, I'm going to take that opportunity and I'm going to share the truth and witness to others, because that's why God has left me here. I'm going to seek to be a person who lives righteously. I'm not going to always ask, how close to the line can I go, God? I'm going to say, how close to God can I be? Because I've had the word, and I've seen the miracles, and I know the truth, and the church is here, and the Spirit is mine. I just have to believe it. So starting today, I'm going to set my doubt aside. I'm going to live like I believe. Do we? Will we? It'll be exciting to see how God works if this church becomes a church of people really who believe. Our Father, I thank you so much for Zechariah. I even thank you for the fact that he was weak like we are. I'm so amazed that you would indulge Gideon. You would work with your disciples in their doubts. Lord, let me be like that pagan centurion, willing to believe just because I've heard and I know and I have your word. Lord, set aside my doubts and my fears. Let me humble myself and let me begin each day to live as you would have me live. Righteous and strong and a witness to those around me. Not for my sake, but that the name of Christ might be glorified and the kingdom of God might be filled. We pray this in Jesus' name.